Again, for the sake of the recording, this is our continuing study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is the eighth installment. And we'll spend most of our time today in Romans chapter 7. If you want to go ahead and be opening there, we'll be doing a fairly extensive study of the first few verses there. What we've already looked at as we've been going through this subject is kind of an overview of definitions, and we're going to get more into the applicational phase today. We've seen quite a bit. We've seen the modern generic definitions are, looking at the most hip sources, Wikipedia and such like. We've looked at modern legal definitions or the application of the generic definitions. That was especially South Carolina and other state legislatures, since this is a topic that's not legislated by the U.S. government but by state governments. We also looked at generic Bible definitions, just to get the meanings of the Hebrew and Greek words that are used. We'll look at those in specific contexts later at some points along our study. It'll be important to know the distinctions these words mean. And then we really look at, most importantly, the specific Bible definition. We looked at the application that Jesus made of the original text in the Old Testament, Genesis 2, which is God's statement on marriage, and Deuteronomy 24, which is a concession or a regulation of divorce after the fact. And we saw how Jesus clarified those two texts as he answered questions in the Gospels and as he taught just generally in the Gospels. But there is one last phase that we really need to look at applicationally, and that is in accordance with what Jesus taught his disciples, his apostles, to do. Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," the so-called Great Commission. So what we need to look at, really, is how the apostles taught and applied the things that Jesus began to teach, the things that the Holy Spirit later revealed to them, and how they looked back at what the law had said on marriage and on divorce and on remarriage, so that we can get a full handle on this subject. So as I mentioned, today we'll be looking at this question of apostolic teaching and application, and there are these words that come up. Married is one of them and bound is the other. And these are two of the words that come up in some context or another when we're talking about this this particular topic, and the most common mistake is to see those as the same thing. But what we'll learn as we study through the Bible is that married does not equal bound. In only one very specific case does married equal bound. In all the other cases, they're not the same. Just because someone says they're married does not mean they're bound to the person they're with. We'll take a look at what exactly that means as we go through this application. The real question then becomes, married or bound? Which are you? And the best situation is to be married and bound. That's the one specific situation that we said where they both can exist. But the question we really need to be asking people is, are you married or are you bound? And we'll see what's meant by that. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at the first six verses. I'd like to find a reader for that. Who'd like to read Romans 7, 1 through 6? Joe, you got that?
"For do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter."
This is one of the very common texts used when we're talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and this brings up this issue of the bond and of being married. But we need to understand before we start looking at this in the context of marriage that this is not the context it was written in. This is not a treatise on marriage. It's actually a context of freedom in Christ from sin and from the law. The marriage that's brought up in here is merely brought up as an example, and it really only verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7 even talk about this marriage or this separation, this breaking of the bond. We're going to look at the context so that these make sense in the context. So that's where our study is going to be today. Really, the context goes all the way back to Romans chapter 6, and the real idea is that Christ has died to sin, so likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Verse 11 of chapter 6 really says that. But let's look at how he got to that point. Verse 2, he's answering an objection that came up. He's been talking about how the law is not the way to salvation anymore, but the grace of God. God has opened up his grace and said, I'll forgive you, not based on the law, but based on my grace. And so the Jewish detractors have said, Paul, that's crazy. If you start saying God's just going to forgive everybody, doesn't matter about the law, then no one's going to want to do what's right. They're going to say, I'm going to keep sinning, and then God will just give me more grace. And Paul says, that's absolutely not the case. And as he begins to lay out his case, he says why it's not possible that that's what he's teaching. The first thing is, we've died to sin. How are you going to continue sinning if it's something that you're dead to? And Paul begins to lay out a pretty hefty case. It's interesting, we've been studying this recently in our lessons on the plan of salvation, so a lot of this should be fresh to you. It's interesting how he brings in baptism then. Baptism is the proof that we died, because we were buried. We were baptized into his death, buried with him through baptism into death. Again and again and again, Paul says, we died to sin. Now you may see where we're heading with this, because when we get to chapter 7, the idea is that someone has died in a marriage relationship. That's the example. There's a death, and so things have changed. Well, we've died to sin, so things have changed in our relationship with sin. How are we going to keep doing what we've died to? We don't have a bond anymore with that with which we were bound before. The reason that all this was made, the purpose behind all this is that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We were sinning because we were slaves. We were bound to sin. It's part of his argument. And what happens here is this is a crux. Because, for the one who has died has been freed from sin. A dead person can't sin, right? Understand that. Well, think of yourselves as spiritually having died to sin. You have a new life now. You're not that person anymore that was a sinner. You're a new person. You're living under the grace of God. You can't sin like you did before. Now, doesn't mean it's impossible. It means don't be that person again. This is Paul's argument. He's not saying it's impossible to sin. In fact, John will tell us later that if we say we have no sin, we're liars. But this is the argument. This is the way it's set up to say, weren't you buried? Didn't you die? When you were baptized, weren't you buried? Didn't you come back to a new life? Why do you think you're still bound by the old one? Why do you think I'm teaching people, go out and sin all you want? I'm telling them, stop it. You're not part of that anymore. And here is another of the conclusions. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body. You're no longer under its dominion. In fact, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. Now this makes up a new direction in this argument. We're going to see what that's all about too. You're not under law. Law is what's holding you to your sin, because law says, aha, you failed once, you're done. You might as well keep sinning because you don't have a chance. If it's all based on law, it doesn't matter how much good you do after you've already sinned, the law is going to condemn you. Paul basically turns it around and says, law makes it worse, not grace. Grace gives you the desire to do what's right. Law says you're condemned, and people say, well, I'm lost. What good is it going to do me now? So Paul says, don't let sin have dominion. You're no longer under law. You're under grace. He doesn't mean you're without law to God. He's talking here specifically about the Jewish law, the Jewish dispensation of law. Now, as he gets into the next few verses, 15 through 23, he tells the result of being not under that law, of being dead to that law, that you're now free from sin. You're sin-free because you've made a choice. When you died to what you were serving, the law, you chose to serve now God. You became a slave to God. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Again, he says, no, I repeat, that's not what I'm telling you. All these were fine just a second ago. Let me tell you that to whom you obey, that's the one whose slave you are. and you made a choice. You were slaves of sin, but you obeyed that doctrine you were delivered to, God's doctrine in Christ. You proved that you're no longer a slave of sin because you chose a different master. That's what Paul's trying to tell them. You've made a choice. You died to one master and are now serving another because of the choice you made. You were then set free from sin so that you could be truly slaves of righteousness. You're no longer slaves of the law that can't make you righteous, that can't justify. You're slaves of God who can justify you. What a great change. And so therefore, being free from sin and having become slaves of God, here's the result. And this is what makes it so much better to serve God than to serve the law. Think about people like the Pharisees and think about the rich young ruler. These are people that were slaves to the law. They're serving the law. They forgot about God. The rich young ruler said, I've done all these things since my youth. Now what do I need to do to go to heaven? And when Jesus told him, he said, I can't do that. Because his heart wasn't thinking of God. His heart was thinking of, here's the things I can do. I can just check them all off. That's serving the law. The difference is, when you're serving the law and it condemns you, you earn your wage. The wage for sin is death. But when you serve God and he has grace and mercy, he says, serve me and I'll grant you the gift. You don't deserve it, but I'll pay you more than you're worth because I'm a good boss, if you will, and the law is not. The law can only condemn. I can forgive. The law can only condemn. That's all it was made for, was to bring about the knowledge of sin. It can condemn you for your sin. That's as far as it can go. So, the gift of God is eternal life. What a difference in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's another word that's going to be important in a minute because that's the word that means master. Now, here's what we see from Paul's teaching there. Death liberates, sets free the sinner from his master, sin. That's why we die and are buried in baptism. We're dying to that life of sin. We're freed from that life of sin. We're given a new one. And what we're technically free from, we're freed from the law to acquire a new master, Christ, who is the Lord. That word means master. We're freed from that law that was binding us to sin to seek out someone else to serve, in this case, Christ, and not the law. Now, it was God's law, I understand. The Jews understood that. But Paul's point is not that the law is sinful. In fact, he defends that going on from our study today. If we start in verse 7 of chapter 7, he defends that he's not saying the law is sinful. He's just saying that through the law, the knowledge of sin came about, and then exponentially sin came about. Not that the law caused sin, but my knowledge of sin then tempted me to go out and do what I knew was wrong. There's a difference in being liberated from the law so that you can then serve the God of love and the God of grace. So the death liberates from sin because it liberates from the law that binds you to sin, from the law that says, aha, you sinned and now you're condemned. No, I'm not condemned, I died. How are you going to condemn a dead man? Well, you can't. You're freed from it. Now, fortunately, according to the study we did recently, we died symbolically. We died spiritually in Christ. We didn't have to die physically to be able to partake of this new situation. So death, the teaching is that death liberates the sinner from his master. And so you're then free to choose to serve God. Now, in chapter 7, he begins to make that even more clear, that he's not just talking about sin, but he's talking about law who has the strength. Law is where the strength of sin is, because sin can say, aha, I've got you, because the law says so. 1 Corinthians 15 deals some with that, and we're not going to get into those issues because they're not really the central issue. All we want to know is, why is Paul using this argument? So he says here, as we get into our text in Romans 7, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Remember that in chapter 6, verse 11 or 12, don't let sin have dominion over you. Don't let it reign in your mortal flesh, because you're no longer under sin, but under law, but under grace. It's verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. This is the idea here. The law has has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And here's the example he gets into. We're not going to look at the details just yet. We're going to come back to this. His example is the case of a woman who's bound to a husband. As long as he lives, she's bound to him. He has dominion over her. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 7, but you have become dead to the law, not just to sin, but also now to the law. You died to your sins. You died to the law that was keeping you condemned in your sins. And the reason was so that you could marry another. Here's why the example is so important. You died to that law so that you could marry another. Remember, they had a covenant that bound them to that law. They said, we will keep these things that God has determined. But he says, no, that covenant's now broken. You're no longer bound to that covenant. And it's done so that you can make a new covenant. Well, that's what was promised in the Old Testament anyway. God would do away with that old one. And the result would be that you can bear fruit to God. What were they bearing fruit to before? If you look at verse 5 of chapter 7, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were ignited or aroused by the law said, this is sin, and I said, ooh, I want to try that. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, and what we bore fruit to was death, because the wages of sin is death. Now we can bear fruit to God. We can live in His grace and say, Lord, I want to serve You. I don't want to serve just the law. I want to serve You. And I want to do things because You have said so, not because the law says I have to. Not because I'm afraid of condemnation, but because I'm afraid of not having my covenant with You anymore. What a difference. What a different and more mature way to look at things. I was thinking about this earlier. You know, when we first are converted, perhaps we're fearful of going to hell. Someone says, you know, all sinners are condemned to the fires of hell. And we don't want that. So we begin to shake in our boots. We begin to look at things. And often that's a great incentive to be saved. Later we begin to realize that it's not just that we don't want to go into hell, but we don't want to miss out on heaven. But the most mature thought above that even is, not that I just don't want to go to hell, not that I just don't want to miss out on heaven and thinking about that eternal reward, but I don't want to miss out on the relationship with God that I already have, as we've been talking in some of our studies, that we have heaven already, if we're aware of it. And that's what sin does, it separates us from God now. We don't want to miss out on that. It's not that we're afraid of going to hell, we're afraid of missing out on what God has for us already. So here, the reason for dying to the law is to be bound to God and to be able to bear fruit to Him. So verse 6 of chapter 7 says, you were delivered from the law. It was a taskmaster. You couldn't do it. Remember later on, Peter and John will say, why bind on the Gentiles something that we nor our parents were able to withstand? Why do that to them? Let's just give them these few things. I think it was James, actually, in Acts chapter 15. Let's just give them these things that they don't know about because they don't have Moses read every Sabbath. You're delivered from the law. How did that happen? Well, you died to it. How many times in chapter 6 and 7 does death enter into the question? That's how this deliverance came. That's how the change came about. Well, what do we learn? Death liberates a slave from his taskmaster, the law. You are bound to the law. And again, freed from the law, you can then acquire and bear fruit to a new master. Yes. So, that's the context, what we've been looking at. It's important to get that down so that we can really look at our text. So we can see what is all this that Paul's talking about, what's the bearing it has when we're dealing with marriage. Now, what's important to remember, too, is that he's dealing with something here that's generally known. If he's able to use this example, just throwing it in there in something this deep, it's because people understand what he's talking about here. This is not some new teaching that he's inventing here. He's using an example that he knows everyone's going to be familiar with. He just details how it works so they can see how what he's trying to teach that's new, how that's a comparison and how that fits. So our text says the wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Well, verse 1, going back, this is in chapter 7 now. We're going to take a look at this and how it bears on our study. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. In the same way, the wife is bound to the husband as long as he lives. As we just got done looking at in Romans 6, it's death that liberates from the power of law. There's a law between this man and his wife. And we're going to look at that law in just a bit. There's a law between this man and his wife that binds them as long as they are both alive. Only death can liberate from the power of law. So here's the example that proves the conclusion that he's getting to, that death is what separates. And the example is the law of marriage. It's interesting, though, that he doesn't cite scripture. He doesn't cite legal cases or anything. He just says, this is how it works. This is the general, well-known marriage law. The woman who has a husband, I love the fact that he makes a point to stretch that out. Does anybody have a different translation there in verse 2? Does everyone say the woman who has a husband?
Half a husband.
Yeah.
Half has.
Some of the newer versions may actually just say a wife is bound to her husband. But the point that's made in the Greek there is completely spelled out. Yes, Roger?
I guess for a married woman who's bound by law to her husband.
Married woman, yeah. In the Greek, it's a very long phrase because that word woman in the Greek can be a non-married woman, can be a married woman, can be a widow, can be whatever. It's a general word. It just means the female. So Paul made a point to write completely out here. This is a woman who is specifically married to a man. And so he spelled it all out so we would know that he's talking about a wife. It's not just some random woman. So the woman who has a husband, a wife, in verse 2, is bound by the law to her husband. This is a very sticky point here because Paul's been talking about the Jewish law all through here, and that's absolutely his point throughout chapter 6 and in a lot in chapter 7. He's speaking of the Jewish law that's been done away, and that's one of the arguments the Jews are making with him. How can he say that he's going to do away with that law? So when he says here she's bound by the law to her husband, that might become an issue in a minute. Let's keep that in the back of our heads. We're going to talk about that. He says she's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Well, she's the example here. So if she dies, there's no more example. That's the reason it just says as long as he lives. He could have said that the husband is bound to his wife as long as she lives. In the Jewish society, though, they weren't interested in what the woman's rights were, if you will. That was a more of a Gentile thing. He's writing about this Jewish law, so he touches on what the Jewish law would have touched on. It's if the woman belongs to the man. So as long as he lives, plus if she dies again, there's no reason to have the argument anymore. But if the husband dies, now look at this, she is released from the law, but here it says the law of her husband. The word law in both of those cases is just the general word nomos. It's the one we see in Deuteronomy, second law. That's a Greek title on the Hebrew book there. And it just means law in general. It can be civil law. It can be Jewish law. It can be specific laws in any case. This specific law is the law of her husband or the law to her husband. A woman is bound by the law to her husband. She is released from the law of her husband. And again, there's that question. Which law? What law are we talking about here? Well, there's a way to know just by looking at things in the context. Obviously, we're not talking about the law of Moses, although the majority of the context is speaking of the law of Moses. Not that I'm trying to be shifty on you here, not that Paul was trying to be shifty, but he's speaking of specific law, and he goes to another specific law here in the case of the man and woman. How do we know it's not the law of Moses? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 2, he speaks of a time when the woman may go and become another man's wife. Remember, this is not a concession, not an allowance, not a permission. It's just saying that it happened. And when she did that, well, the first husband was still alive because there's a consideration later if she's rejected by the second husband and goes back, the first can't marry her, so obviously he's still alive. But she wasn't called an adulteress. Christ called her that later in the New Testament. He said that's what it equals out to. That's what becomes in the kingdom. But in Deuteronomy 24, she was not called an adulteress. How do we know that? Right there. If she was an adulteress, she was killed. What this did when they gave that writ of divorce was it allowed them to have this situation without stoning them. It was not granted permission. It's not God saying go out and get a divorce. It's simply saying since you've sinned, don't go stone the woman you put away, who's what we would call in the New Testament the innocent party, although we're not going to find that, and I'm not going to use that in our study on this when we get up there later. She was not considered an adulteress, though, under the old law, or she would have been stoned to death. So we're not looking at the law of Moses here. That's not the point. Well, there's the possibility, since Romans does deal with the Gentiles, that we're looking at the civil law of the Gentiles. And that's a strong argument that comes up, and so they want to look at Roman law. But that's really not under consideration either. Look at Mark 6, verse 18. Here is when John the Baptist is speaking with Herod. And we're told in the context there that Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. Historically, we know that Herodias actually took Herod. She wanted the guy who was more important. She had married Philip thinking he was an up-and-comer. He turned out to be nothing. She put him away and went and married Herod because he was a tetrarch and not just a regionarch or whatever. Well, turns out he wasn't going to be much either. But when John got around him, he said, it's not lawful. Now, he's speaking of Jewish law and God's general law. Not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He certainly wasn't speaking of Roman law, because by Roman law, it certainly was lawful. That's how they did it. They got the divorce and got remarried, and that was just fine. Well, she wasn't called an adulteress, certainly, according to civil law. According to Roman law, she was called Herod's wife. John's the only one who said, that's not right. You're doing something that is adultery. So by Roman civil law, that's not what we're talking about here either, because as Paul's writing here to the Jews in Rome, they would have understood Roman civil law. Certainly Paul did, as a Roman citizen. That's not what he's pointing to. What it does come down to is that he's thinking of God's law of marriage in general. And that fits perfectly with the context. It fits what we've already learned about God's law of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. That's that law we said is the basis of law throughout the Bible, the basis of marriage law. And in this case, it's called the law of the husband. Well, why? Because it's what binds the two people together. It's what binds the woman to her husband. It's the law she's under to her husband. Now, remember in the context in chapter 6, there was a law they were freed from when they died. It was the law that bound them to God's vengeance. They were bound to God's condemnation by that law, but then they were freed from it when they died. It was the old law. So they could then join the new covenant, the New Testament. This is the law of the husband. It's that Genesis 2:24. It's the original law of God. It's not the specific Jewish law, and it's certainly not the specific Roman law. And again, we can see that really in Matthew 19, verse 6, as Jesus draws his conclusion from the fact that he goes to Genesis 2:24, and God made them male and female, and said they would leave father and mother, they would cleave to one another. Therefore, what God has joined together, what God has bound, is another way we could say that. God bound them to one another. Let not man separate. So the law that we're looking at in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, this woman is bound by the law to her husband, is the general law of God. It's the marriage law that we see in Genesis chapter 2. So, we've looked at verse 2 of Romans chapter 7. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband. So that in verse 3 he says, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. She's bound to him. So if he's still alive, she's still bound. She marries somebody else, she's an adulteress. This is a general rule, a generic law. Remember, we've seen some generic and some specific cases. This is not going to deal with all the things we might expect that deal with in marriage and divorce, because it's not really his treatise on divorce. It's just how the law works. We'll talk about the details and the other examples later in the next part of our study. If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. Isn't that interesting? Again, it's pointing to that law of her husband. If her husband dies, she's free from that law. She is no adulteress, even though she has married another man, because the death has separated, has severed that bond. Now, here we see that conclusion. Death liberates the wife from her master. We saw before, the sinner was liberated from his master, sin. We saw that the one who was keeping the law, or the slave to the law, was liberated from his master, the law. Well, the wife is liberated from her master. According to this law set up, she's bound to him. She's under his dominion. That's what Genesis says also, by the way. She's under his dominion. So, at his death, she's no longer under his dominion. She's liberated. She's now free from that law to acquire and bear fruit to a new husband. She's not considered an adulteress if she does that. Her husband died. Now, unfortunately, there are some who would say the one time bound is all you get. Doesn't matter if somebody dies, doesn't matter if there's divorce for fornication, whatever it is, that's it. But these verses indicate that she is free to marry someone else. And the verse we'll look at in a moment in 1 Corinthians 7 says the same thing. There is the possibility of a second marriage, and it's at the death of the husband. Absolutely, she can marry again, and she's free to do so. and she can bear fruit to that new husband as well. Now, it's death that liberates. Let's take a look at how this is pictured. But at this point, what we're seeing is that death actually liberates the wife from the law, from the master that binds her to her husband, from her master to the husband because of that law. So she can then acquire, not already have acquired, she can then acquire and bear fruit to a new husband. Now, the question is, married or bound? And here's what it looks like. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So here we have our wife and husband bound by law. I use that solid line to represent a true marriage, a true binding by God. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is the normal, if you will, situation. This is the best. This is your married and you're bound. Now, what we need to understand is that married describes a relationship. And we'll get into this more in detail later, too. Married describes the relationship. That right there. They have a relationship to one another. Bound describes the responsibilities of the relationship, if you will. The things that they're bound to do for, with, by one another in this covenant relationship. So it's possible that she can be married to somebody else. She can be married and have a relationship with another man, but she's still bound to uphold her responsibilities to this man, according to God. And that's where the difference in the marriage and the bond comes in. Like I said, we'll get into more details on that next week when we start looking at these things. The normal situation here, though, is married and bound. This is first husband, first wife, no other quirks in the woodwork. Now, if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. She's not bound to him anymore. She can't be. He's gone. So she's now released from the law. This is also a natural situation, if you will. It's not the normal, but it's natural. She's unmarried and she's unbound because there's no way she can be either. She doesn't have a relationship with anybody now, and she's not got responsibilities to someone who's dead. Now, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, this gets us into difficult territory. She's called an adulteress. She's got a marriage here, that's what that is, but it's not a true marriage, it's a false marriage. She's still bound to this man by the law of her husband, because he's still alive, even though she's got this other relationship going on, so that makes her an adulteress. She's adulterating that bond. That's what that word really talks about. She's adulterating that bond. So she's an adulteress. So she's married to another man, but she's bound to her husband. So the marriage and the bond are going in two different directions here. That's the situation we see a lot of people in today. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. This is not continuing on. This is a new slide. If her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married. She goes find somebody else. Now they have a bond between them because there's no bond here anymore. These two are now bound. And I put that in parentheses because that's not actually technically in the text. It's an inference. She's not an adulteress while she's with him, so that means her responsibilities are to that man. Her marriage is true with that man. That's what that means, that she's not an adulteress. Otherwise, she wouldn't have a true marriage to him. So she's married and bound, this time, but to a second husband. But both relationships are good. So that was Paul's example of death to law. That was his point there. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, we'll try to do this quickly because I know our time is running short over there. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. We see another situation. Wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. What Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7 are things of which you wrote. The church there had been writing to him, asking him specific questions. He says they were specific marital issues and questions. We see it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In general, men shouldn't be out touching women, but it's not wrong to marry. Because of sexual immorality, let each one marry his own wife and let her have her own husband. He does that, verses 2 through 9, talks about that. Now to the married I command not to depart. He goes verses 10 through 24 on that subject. Now concerning virgins, and this is our immediate context here. Verses 25 through 40. This is the unmarried, or those who've never been married or who are unmarried. And his point as he goes through all this, and especially when he gets to verse 39, is don't act rashly. I'm telling you that it's better not to marry in the present situation that there are difficulties that will come about, and he describes some of those, and then he says, don't be rash about it. If you marry, it's a big decision, and you're going to be bound for life, and it's going to cause you heartache and difficulty in this present situation. That's the context, by the way, this present distress. So Paul, looking at 1 Corinthians 7:39, says, wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, bound by law. But if he dies, she is at liberty, freed from, released from the law, at liberty. Yeah, he was trying to show them that, yeah, I mean, he's talking to Jews who were upset that he was trying to destroy the old law. And so that's his defense. Is, I'm not destroying what the old law stood for. It's just that covenant's gone. There's a new one. So if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. This is what we looked at before. She's not an adulteress, though it doesn't say it in this text, so I didn't put it up there. But she was at liberty, so she's married and bound then to that second husband. This is the order that it needs to happen. It's all that the texts deal with. Now, what we learn from that then, unless there is death, the wife is bound for good to her husband. I can think of a better way to say that. And the idea really in 1 Corinthians 7, as he's already touched on earlier in the text, divorce is not an option. Do not be married unless you're committed to it. That's his point in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. This is a big, big deal. So he says, he who marries does well, who does not marry does better in the present situation. Now, next time, we've seen Paul's example of death law. We saw his exhortation to sobriety in the context of marriage. Next week, we'll look at some objections and consequences concerning being bound, including some of these things we looked at today. The married was in verse 10, but when he gets down to this context, starting at verse 25, he's speaking to unmarried people or virgins. But we'll have to look at that next week. Our time is up for tonight.